We just got done singing. He has made me glad. And then we do read in the scripture here in Judges the fact that the message of God to his people caused them to weep and weep significantly in moving them to sacrifice to him and offer sacrifices to the Lord. The people of Israel have come through an incredible part of history of their lives. It took quite a bit of time, more than 40 years, between the time God brought them out of slavery into the promised land. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. But it begins way before that. I mean, we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua before we get to the book of Judges. And as a matter of time, that's a significant amount of time in the nation of Israel through all of that, from the very beginning to this point where Joshua dies. And what happens to the people of Israel in their next chapter of history. And it is the book of Judges. And it sometimes can be a very tough book to read with respect to some of the things that occur and some of the deliverance that God brings to his people and how that all transpires. But for a couple of weeks, we're going to do it. We're gonna walk quickly through this book. And this morning is we begin the spiral. And so chapter 1 of the book of Judges is a recap of the conquest of Canaan. God brought them to the Holy Land, and they sent in the spies. And 10 came back with a bad report. 2 came back with a good report. That was Joshua and Caleb. Said, we can take the land. And the nation, the people went with the 10 spies and said, no, we're not going. And then God says, okay, now you're going to walk around in the desert for 40 years. And they say, oh, no, we'll go. And then they decide to go up without the Lord, and they are defeated militarily, and then they get back to wandering for 40 years. That generation dies, and then they come back to the promised land, a land flowing of milk and honey, land that God said Abraham would have and his descendants after him that will be more than the stars in the sky and the sand on the ocean, just gobs and gobs of people for inheritance perpetually. He makes a covenant with them and promises to be their God, you will be my people. And so they go in and they start conquering the land. These individuals who were slaves now have the Lord battling for them. And they begin to Jericho. The walls of Jericho fall, and they run in, and they do their stuff. But God said to them, when you go in there, I want you to tear down their altars. I want you to push them out. I don't want a remainder of them around. And so some of the tribes, the brothers of Joseph, get together, and they fight for each other, and they eradicate and push out and move off whole groups of people. But other people, they don't do that with. There are some that they can't defeat, some that they choose not to totally eradicate. And at the end of chapter 1, starting at verse 27, it says, but Manasseh did not take possession of Beth-Shean and its villages, or Tenek and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, and so on and so forth. There are a list of people that were not conquered and pushed off. They did not take complete possession of the land. Some of the Canaanites were still there. So it was the conquest of Canaan, but not completely. And so in chapter 2, the first 5 verses, which are our consideration kind of more substantially here, is what some have called, or I'm calling, the anti-conquest summary. And it begins with this angel. Now, we're not foreign to angels coming with the message of God. I mean, we just came off the Christmas season where, you know, announcements are made and dreams are had, and angels are talking to Joseph and Mary and shepherds and telling them about the work of God and what's happening. That's not a foreign thing in Scripture. And it's not foreign here. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And we know what the word Bochim means from later. And he said, so that he is speaking on behalf of God in the first person. So God, he is speaking for God, the word of God, to the Israelites. And this is the first of three direct confrontations that God will have through messengers with the nation of Israel in this book. He will come to them three times and confront them. And he says, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I have said, I will never break my covenant with you. God is reminding them of his great works. He is reminding them of his grace and his mercy and his deliverance and his power. I was the one that brought you up to this place. I was the one that conquered. I was the one that delivered you from the hand of those who enslaved you. I was the one who delivered you from being oppressed. I did that to bring you into a land that is flowing with milk and honey, to give you, to fulfill my promise to your fathers. God is that kind of God. God's flowing mercy is proclaimed here. And then verse 2, he tells us a little bit about man's stubbornness. As for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is it that you have done? God has declared to them something about himself, something about themselves, and then he says, this is what I resolve to do. As a result, the Lord is resolved, therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your side, and their God will be a snare to you. Their gods will be a snare to you. God is declaring to them his resolve that the people that you did not cast out of this land, I'm not going to cast them out right away. They're going to live among you, and they're going to be a thorn in your side, and they will be a snare to you. You have been warned. And then he says, what have you done? Oh, back in when he declares to them in verse 2 who they are, what is this that you have done? Another reading of that is, why have you done this? Why have you done this? God is sympathetic in his warning to them, in his declarations to them, in what he has said to them, and yet he is very stern. It's not as if he is soft about his warning. It's that this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you kind of a thing. From the parent side of thing, he needs to be stern. When he is sympathetic to them, provides them with his great mercy, and he has shown that and proclaimed that. And so God's flowing mercy has been arrested by their stubbornness not to obey. That's a tough place to be. It's a really tough place to be. And then when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they offered sacrifices to the Lord, which is a sure sign of repentance. They get it. They hear from the Lord. They know they didn't obey. And they confess their sins and they repent. They weep bitterly, so much so that they named their city, this city that they were in, weeping. Bochim, that's what it means. The word means weeping. How'd you like to live in weeping? You probably wouldn't hear "He has made me glad" too many times being sung in a place called weeping. I don't know. But that's significant. And there they repented. But the book of Judges has this really very odd cycle to it. And we're going to talk about that for just a few minutes. So we follow. We continue to read. Joshua had dismissed the people. The sons of Israel went each their own inheritance to possess the land. So they're living in the land of Canaan with the Canaanites, the ones that they were supposed to expel from the land and tear down all their altars and that. But now they live with them. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Well, praise God for that. That's a wonderful thing. While Joshua was still alive, his people were his people, and they still lived the way they should. And all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, so even the fathers like Caleb's sons, and they were still around, those people, they lived. The people that were born in the conquest and who have seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. So Joshua dies. And while Joshua is alive, they live a good life. They live according to God's words. They obey. The repentance is fruitful. And Joshua lives for quite a while. And there is happiness and rejoicing in the land, and things are good. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnah-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Oofta. Full stop. Hold on. There are some phrases in Scripture sometimes when we come up to them that are a bucket of cold water. They're a slap in the face. They're warning lights. They should be blinking at us. They just kind of pop. You know, and this is one of those. So while Joshua was alive and the generation, they all lived a good life in Israel, a land flowing with milk and honey. They possessed the land. They did what they were supposed to. And all that generation died. And they passed the torch to the next generation. But it was a generation who grew up not knowing the Lord. It doesn't assign to this generation how that happened. We can surmise, and it would be fruitful to do that sometime. But the point is, this generation is characterized in Scripture without knowledge of Almighty God. That's a terrible thing. It's a really rough thing where they're living, in the world they live in, with the people around them, that they don't know the Lord. God had warned them that the gods of the Canaanites would be a snare to them. And sure enough, that's what's coming. But the good news is that the Lord still knows them. They don't know the Lord, but he keeps his covenant with his people. He doesn't turn his back on them. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges. So you're going to live in the land of Canaan, and they're going to be a snare to you, and they're going to come, and they're going to oppress you, and then I'm going to raise up judges to deliver you. And so there's this cycle that the book of Judges keeps doing. But it's not just around and around. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And we see that even in the character and nature of the deliverers, the judges themselves. Othniel is the first one, and he's by far the best one. Samson is the last one, and he's by far the worst. If you look at the life of Samson, as we will, in detail, he doesn't live a really good life before the Lord. He's very disobedient, but the Lord uses him. He's an anti-hero, so to speak. So the cycle begins, the downward spiral begins. And then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. So, the nation of Israel is living in the land. They don't know the Lord, and so they go after other gods. They sin greatly. And God sends those nations to them to oppress them. The Canaanites, the Hittites, all those who are around them. And they begin to enslave them and cause them trouble. And so they are oppressed. And then the people cry out to the Lord in great distress. The Lord hears them and he sends another judge and he delivers them. And they respond usually very well to begin with. But then they sin greatly again. And they become oppressed again by the peoples that haven't been eradicated. And then they cry out to the Lord again. And then the Lord delivers them by another judge. And for maybe 40 years, maybe less, sometimes depending, they enjoy the favor of the Lord, and then they sin grossly again. And that's the cycle, okay? That's what happens, and that's where we find ourselves. So the anger of the Lord burned against them, against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord, to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And then chapter 3, at least verses 1 through 8, talk specifically about the nations and the generations that were not expelled from the land, that were the oppressors of his people. This is a process from the death of Joshua that lasts in Israel until King David. It's approximately 325 years. How long have we been a nation? A couple hundred years? What are we coming up on here? 150? 2026, right, will be 150? So, yeah, 250, whatever it is. How long have we been a city? Fertile? If we were the nation of Israel and we were living in the times of Judges, we're pretty much in the middle of it. Pretty much in the middle of living in Canaan, among the Canaanite people. The one thing that the text doesn't tell us, here at least, and it gives us some indications elsewhere, but we do know historically, is what the Canaanite religions were like. Okay, some Christians will paint or will describe them in gross detail, because it really is incredibly gross. Secular histories will whitewash what you read about the Canaanites and how they did things. Their gods and the Baals and the Asheroths and how they conducted church and worship with fertility and all kinds of gross things. It was an abomination to the Lord. We read that God says, I want you to get these people out of here. This is my land I'm giving to you, and I'll go before you and I'll conquer them. You just go and do that. There's a really good reason why. You know, they're not good people. Okay, they're really gross. They're an abomination to God and the things that they're doing and how they worship other gods. That doesn't mean that they aren't savable. It doesn't mean that they can't convert to Judaism. It doesn't mean that Christ can't save them. Oh, wait, that's an application for later. Because God's mercy is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And his people are his representatives in that place, among those people who are sinning grossly against the Lord. And he is the God who will come and judge the living and the dead. And so we pause to get the background, the flavor of this book, and chapters 1, 2, and 3, halfway through 3, give us that, what has happened here, and why it's happened. Remember Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. And then, out of the gate, Judges, 325 years before we get to David. A lot happens there. A lot of other biblical books are right in the middle of all of that. Ruth, it begins by saying, and there came this family that left Israel and go to the Moab during the time when the judges judged. That's this time. Ruth happened during this period. It's a fantastic book. But what is the modern lesson? What is it that you and I walk away from or can walk out of this place from? Why would we want to spend time in a book that shows this stubbornness of man, this grossness to sin, this way that the Israelites were harlots, played harlots with the gods of the land they lived in? Their disobedience and the stern yet sympathetic discipline of God upon them over time. Well, I think there are a couple. I think there are a couple, not only a couple of reasons, but things that we can walk away from as an introduction with respect to the time that we spend looking at Othniel and Ehud and Samson and Deborah and Barak and other judges. First of all, it is that stubbornness. We are not unlike the nation of Israel. We as human beings in the 21st century, with all of our modern advancements and the lives that we live and the ease and comfort which is around us of obtaining things, at least in North America, at least in Fertile where we live, we can easily forget that God is the one who delivered us. The great works of the Lord. We can easily compartmentalize and put the cross of our Savior in our Sunday morning box and leave it out of our Monday morning box or our Friday night box or our Wednesday, whatever it is. We can easily do that. And we do. We often think we know better than God, and we forget His deliverance, what it is that He has saved us from. And on top of that, not only are we stubborn and forgetful about what God has done, we often will not consider or remember what He has saved us unto. Our lives aren't driven about gaining eternal reward, storing up treasures in heaven. They're living. They're ordered. Our lives can often be ordered by obtaining the stuff of this world, by gaining a good reputation and a following in the land of the Canaanites. So we're really a lot like the nation of Israel. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. God saves us through Christ, and we have eternity, and then we dive right back into the land of the Canaanites and swim around in the raw sewage of the world as if it's normal, because they are normal. So, first lesson is we're a lot more like them than we care to admit sometimes, okay? But God... The answer to that is God is merciful. He is forgiving. He is compassionate. He is almighty. And He can deliver us. And we can grow to be more like our Savior Jesus Christ every day that we confess our stubbornness, our forgetfulness, and move towards Him and seek Him while He may be found. And the second lesson, not only are we like them, and God is God is responsive to that. God is who he is, which is good, is that you and I live in the land of Canaan. Not literally Canaan, not literally the Middle East. But the world that you and I lived in, I just described as raw sewage. And we live in it in such a way as if it offers us things. It offers us benefits and good things. And it portrays them as such. We don't necessarily worship, they don't necessarily worship Baal and Ashtaroth, you know, per se. They don't worship the god Molech, who the nation of the Canaanites who worshiped Molech sacrificed their children to willingly on the altars. But we're not as far removed from Canaan as we like to think because of all of our advancements and all of our stuff and all of our abilities. You know, we don't need to appease gods to gain our health back. We don't need to, you know, sacrifice our children to have babies. You know, that's what they would do. But we live in an age where people worship science. Worship it. You can see this on advertisements in our TV. You can see it in, I mean, you know, with respect to the political arguments about drug companies and big pharma and who runs the world and all of that stuff. We're not as far removed from Canaan as our minds want us to think. We live in the land of Canaan with their gods, and one of them is science. Another one, and it's a huge one, I think it's probably the most prevalent in our culture, in our society, in our lives, is a very fancy world called hedonism, which means we live for pleasure. How much money have you and I spent in the last decade in this room on pursuit of our pleasure? Well, God gives the increase and he gives the money and I can go buy that gun. Shame on me. Listen, I'm pro Second Amendment. Absolutely. Don't get me wrong. But we pursue pleasure at the expense of all else. We pursue it on the internet, clicking on pages that we have no business looking at, objectifying men and women. Out of something that God created as good, we have corrupted it for our own pleasure. Scripture says that Timothy should take a little wine for his stomach. And we have taken the process of making adult beverages to a degree where it's an exact thing. And we run to it as our medication, as our escape, as our social venue of, you know, going out to have a couple of beers with the guys or whatever, and it traps us. We pursue pleasure at the expense of at great expense, which is exactly what the Canaanites were doing in their worship, their fertility cults, and the things of that nature. We live in a land of Canaan, and then we come to church. And we live in our holy huddle, and it's really good. Okay, I don't have a lot of interaction with Canaan. I mean, I still have the temptations like everybody else's, but I don't go work in the factory. I don't go, you know, I don't work in the world. I don't have exposure to that Canaanite evil all the days long. I don't. A lot of you do. Some of us don't. We live in our little enclave and we're protected from that. But some of us live where it's normal for people to be around the coffee pot talking about the most vile things in the most vile language that is, and we swim around in that sewage and they have no idea that it's not normal. It's who they are, it's where they live, it's what's expected of them. And they go right along with it. And here you are, here I am on a Sunday morning, and maybe you're immersed in all that. And how could you not smell How could you not be tempted to participate? How could you not see the gods of Canaan ensnaring you and I? Because they are to do that. And they will. And they do. And then we come here with all of our frailties and in great need of the cleansing work of Almighty God, the encouraging work of fellowship, to even go on one more day. Now, I'm not saying, please don't hear me as saying, that we shouldn't take medicines, that we shouldn't work in the world, that we shouldn't have jobs, that we should be some kind of monks. That has been a response of some Christians throughout history. Just join monasteries and, you know, live among, and, you know, there's whatever that is. But we live in the lane of Canaan with their secular gods. We're swimming around in raw sewage. One author quotes it this way, and I like this. I think it has a lot of fruit. We too have broken plain precepts and sinned against the light of truth. What reason has there been in the conduct of God, in the nature of the duties neglected, or in the advantages we supposed we should secure? Why is it that we run to their gods of pleasure? Why is it that that is so enticing to us? What is it going to benefit us that we should do that? That we should forget the mighty works of God and supposed to gain some other benefit, whether it's popularity, reputation, pleasure, you know, more friends. You know, if I tell them I'm a Christian, I'm going to lose all my friends. I get it. I understand the reasoning. What reason has there been in the conduct of God, in the nature of the duties neglected, or in the advantage we suppose we should secure? Why do we neglect to obey God? What advantage do we? An appeal to conscience, like Judges 2, chapter 1 through 5, an appeal to that. What is it that you have done? Why did you do this? Is of infinitely more value to us than a very well-written speculative book on the subject, an essay that explains it. The work of the Holy Spirit is to prick our hearts, to declare to us our disobedience, and then what is our response going to be? The Scripture indicates repentance. Not just, I'm sorry. I mean, you know, begrudged repentance, but actual repentance, a turning from that which entices us, that which calls us to participate, the gods of Canaan that are around us, to repent and not bow to their idols. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Whether by life or by death, we're not going to bow to your idol. The next time, beloved, that one of the gods of this world calls you to do something that is a direct violation of the precepts of God, reject it. Repent of it. And, you know, it's really not that hard to figure out, I don't think. You know, some of the stuff, but we're steeped in it so much that we think it is, okay? And I'm gonna meddle here. I'm gonna meddle, and I do this willingly. I don't mind because I know I'm right. Abortion is a sin. It's murder. It's taking life. And currently, a bill is on the House floor that has been passed to expand abortion rights for women. Okay? And we're Christians swimming around in that. And babies are dying. Now we have relatives. There are probably people here that could argue with that and tell me instances. And, you know, we could go back and forth and learn that and kind of, you're wrong. They're wrong. It's always murder. That doesn't mean that we're not compassionate and gracious. We don't extend forgiveness and those kinds of things to the Canaanites. God is merciful. While we have breath, we have the gospel. There is opportunity for that. But to waver on our stance is to worship one of the gods of this world. To even begin to unpack that issue and to say, whether it's a woman's right over her own body or whatever, it began with worshiping at the altar of pleasure. Or violence. Or science. Now some of those are tougher issues to deal with, but God does not leave us alone in understanding some of those things by simple precepts, and we can repent. How is it that we can not bow to their idols? We must know God. We must remember His great actions of the past. And those things must inform our lives, in our language, in our attitudes, in our behaviors. The preeminent one that we must remember is the simplest one for church-going people to remember. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's not a game. That's not something that is for children. That isn't something we ever move away from. That is the greatest act of Almighty God in saving His people who live in the land of Canaan. When we cry out to Him for forgiveness, we are washed white as snow because of the cross. It is the greatest deliverance we have from the oppressor, from our adversary, the devil, who would like to keep us guilty and in shame when we've confessed our sins. And when we live in that place where we deal with the violence and the language and the behavior and the grossness of the world around us, it is the cross that we cling to with every fiber of our being to be rescued from one day. And that's why we can sing, "He has made me glad." Yeah, thank you. I mean, you know, it's tough. And it's no different than it was tough for them. And we learn from the people of the past because we're more like them than unlike them. But God has done great things for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we should never move from that. We should never treat that lightly. And so I pray as you and I are swimming around in that filth, in that raw sewage, that we would remember whose we are and what He has done for us. We will continue to worship together in our prayer and praises today.